Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. Book of Daniel, chapter 2. If you're using the black Bibles that are in underneath the seats, I keep wanting to say in the pews, but it's been a year since we had pews. If you're using the black Bibles, you can find this on page 738. After that, we're going to be turning to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapters 1 and 2. Hear God's word, Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 45. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Please turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I'm going to be reading a passage that is even more familiar than that which we just read from the book of Daniel. You can find this on pages 855 and 857. Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And turning to chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. It all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." That is where we will stop. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You are getting a Christmas sermon on January 8th. Those of you who are visiting should know, I already mentioned this, that in God's providence, my father, Peter Howe, died suddenly on December 23rd. And we are heartbroken over this, but we are grateful for a lot of mercy mixed in with the sorrow. You as a church have been tremendously supportive through your prayers and meals and other help. My parents' church in Syracuse has been as well. And above all, we have confidence that my father met his father as a joyful brother of Jesus Christ. So you are getting a Christmas sermon today. But today is this week is a less well-known holiday on the church calendar. This week, a couple days ago, Friday to be exact, was Epiphany, which celebrates Christ being made known to the nations after his birth through the visitation of the Magi, who arrived from the east following the star. This is, therefore, a great day to consider again the birth of the Lord. Each year at Christmas, we look at the coming of Christ. That's not a surprise. And in past years, I've preached on the beautiful song of Mary, about the joy of Simeon when he saw the newborn Christ. Last year, we looked at the promises of Isaiah of the coming wonderful counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, who would take the throne of David, his father, forever and bring God's glory. It's very specific in Isaiah, would bring God's glory to Galilee of the nations. Today, I want to link back with something we looked at a few weeks ago. I'm going back to the vision of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which Daniel the prophet interpreted for him. I want to go back to that vision of a stone cut out by no human hand, which smashes the empires of the earth and then grows to become a great mountain which fills the whole earth. We saw last week that this vision became part of Israel's hope. No longer were they simply expecting or hoping to return from exile and go back to life the way things had been. Rather, they were waiting for God to do something that would transform the whole world. They were waiting for Messiah the Prince. In past centuries, Israel had found themselves caught in the middle of conflicts between great empires, especially the Egyptian Empire to the south and the Assyrian Empire to the north. And now they find themselves scattered throughout those empires, either as captives or as refugees. Nebuchadnezzar's vision shows us that God's coming action would be a challenge to the empires of the earth, not simply something that took place within them. We might think of Jesus' coming as a religious thing, a religious event, without a direct connection to government. But the ancients did not separate religion from politics in the neat, clean way that we sometimes do. And in our own culture, I think it's becoming clear that this separation that we go for isn't as neat and clean as we might like. If anything, the coming kingdom is presented as political first and only religious afterward. Maybe a better term, one that unites what we think of as political and as religious, would be cosmic. Empires, kingdoms, nations are cosmic realities. The coming kingdom of God will be a cosmic reality too. And in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreams of, and then Daniel is shown in a vision from God, we see not only Nebuchadnezzar's own immense Babylonian empire, but the empires that will follow after it as well. First, the empire of the Medes and Persians. Then the Greek-speaking empire, which was established by Alexander the Great and divided among his lieutenants after his death. And finally, the mighty but brittle Roman Empire, which was in power at the time of the New Testament, at the time of Jesus, and would remain in power for hundreds of years afterward. My question is first, what is it that makes an empire? It's easy to throw this word around. Well, an empire is greater, it's bigger than a mere country, and it's far greater than a tribe. As modern people, we think of the world like a globe or like a world map. We think of maps with small national borders inside of perhaps a big imperial border. We could think of the USSR a few years ago. We could think even of the United States as a collection of states or little nations sewn into one big nation or perhaps empire. But ancient empires were more than that, collections of peoples, of tribes and national groups, rather than lines on a map. Think of it as a pyramid. A certain number of families make up a clan. A bunch of clans together make up a tribe. A bunch of tribes together make up a nation, like Israel. A group of nations becomes an empire. A group of nations with a central ruler is an empire. So the big thing about empires is just that they're big. They're immense in size. They're also immense in power. Massive military strength, often coupled with technological superiority, enabled these ancient empires to roll over their enemies like a bulldozer and grow in territory, people, and resources. They seemed, in their own days, absolutely unstoppable. And usually, they're also immensely cruel. The Assyrians, for instance, used public torture on a scale that would make ISIS blush. Stelas, public inscriptions from some of these kings, boast of impaling, decapitation, skinning, and either killing children or sending them into harems. The Babylonians were scarcely better. The Persians enjoyed suffocating the condemned in a room filled with ashes. The Romans invented crucifixion as a tool of terror, and at times crucified thousands of people at once as a warning to anybody who would even think about rising up against the Roman Empire. These things connect with each other. They depend on each other. Only a powerful government can get away with cruelty for very long. And it tends to be a cruel government that gains great power because its enemies, inside or outside, are too frightened to stand in its way. This is how empires keep peace. The Roman peace, the Pax Romana, has been followed, by the Pax Britannica and now the Pax Americana. Each is a real thing. In the best of situations, nations and empires require violence in order to keep people safe. That's even in the good times. As a spy in one John le Carré novel says, "We do disagreeable things so that ordinary people here and elsewhere can sleep safely in their beds at night." And there is a place for that in the world. But empires are not focused simply on keeping the peace. They want to grow. They want to grow in size, in wealth, in military power, in the power to shape the world as they like it. And although empires sometimes make a show of justice and freedom and liberality, violence is the fuel that they run on. Now I sound very down on empires today, don't I? I don't think I'm being unfair. History witnesses that they all run like this. The only one that we actually can't see very clearly yet is the one that we live in. There may or may not be an American empire, but it's hard to see it well from inside. It's always hard to see your own culture and your own history. I'm going to go with what history and the Bible show us. So why is it that empires are like this? Well, it comes down to their gods. You may think that as a pyramid made of families and individuals, an empire could be good or bad, just like individuals and families can be good or bad. And it could simply be a really huge family or tribe, right? But size isn't neutral. To rule people well requires understanding and respect as well as justice. And as the size and the diversity of the empire increases, it's less and less possible for rulers to understand and respect those that they rule over. How can one empire rule well over, as the Persians did, Ethiopians, Jews, Arabs, Indians, and everybody in between, and treat them with fairness and equality? It can't really be done without destroying their identities as Ethiopians and Jews and so on, and making them into something else. And guess what? People don't want their identities to be destroyed. Sooner or later, for many causes, they rebel. So it turns out that it's relatively easy to make an empire or to get it started. It can be done with enough men and weapons and ruthlessness, but it's very hard to keep an empire. Empires create the illusion of invulnerability, but the reality is that they are fragile. They are at war with God-given reality. Like the men of Babel, they want to build a tower to challenge heaven, and heaven will not have it. They want to be their own gods, the great human idol facing off against the Creator. But the King of Heaven has no rival. Now the promise of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the promise of Daniel is not just that the coming kingdom will be different from the empires of the earth, but that it will oppose them. It will not be the equivalent of the Green Party or the Guardian newspaper, shrill and upset at things that are happening, but ultimately unable to hurt anyone or change anything. That's not what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is not resigning itself to be loyal opposition in a world full of empires. And this is why I am not a liberal Christian. Liberal Christianity, not to say political liberal Christianity, but theological liberalism, downplays or doesn't believe that Christ is risen, doesn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And the thing is this, if Jesus is not risen, then the cross is the end of Jesus' story. Without resurrection, the cross is the end. So the Christ that liberal Christians follow is a Christ who speaks against injustice in the world. They like his teachings. He says lots of good things. But who ultimately can't do anything about it. The Christ of Scripture is risen and coming with a flaming sword to destroy those who destroy the earth. The kingdom will not just witness against the empires, it will crush the empires. They will not last, but the kingdom of the stone, the kingdom of God, will last because it will break every other empire over and over and over again. The kingdom will intrude into the world and take it over. And notice that already, in a real sense, the kingdom of heaven has entered the scene for Nebuchadnezzar. Because even in his throne room, Nebuchadnezzar is coming face to face not just with a wise man, but with an ambassador of God. He comes face to face with the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom that overthrows without force, a kingdom that understands but isn't dependent on human wisdom, a kingdom that endures beyond death. A representative, a prophet of that kingdom, stands before him. And like Jonah in Nineveh, Daniel was as much a prophet to the nations as he was a prophet to Israel. When God told Daniel what the king's vision was earlier in Daniel chapter 2, he praises God. We read these words in verses 20 through 23. "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." And when Nebuchadnezzar hears the interpretation of the dream, as well as the dream itself from Daniel, We read that he fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel. Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then we read that king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Now, this sounds great, but unfortunately, kings and empires have very short memories. In the next chapter of Daniel, we read of the king setting up an immense golden statue of himself, most likely. It's almost like he was inspired by the dream to set up a giant statue. Remember, the empires are their own gods. And the king demands that all of his people worship this image. In the chapter after this, he is severely humbled after strutting around the parapet of his palace and boasting, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" At that point, God strikes him, he loses his sanity, and eats grass like a cow. Daniel stands before the king in witness of the true and coming kingdom, just as we, the Church of Jesus Christ, stand before kings and empires in witness of the true kingdom. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus Christ is the promised stone, the stone not cut with human hands, that he challenges and destroys the pretensions of world empires and establishes the kingdom of God in the world. We believe that this kingdom will grow and grow, not smoothly and without interruption, but really. And we believe that this kingdom and the King Jesus will never be overthrown or come to an end. This was the meaning of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. And wherever we are, wherever the Church of God is, wherever there are worshiping communities of his people, the kingdom of God has already set foot in that place. And we spell the beginning of the end because we are witnesses to that kingdom and we are subjects of it. Now, I want you to think about the census or the registration that Caesar Augustus orders in Luke chapter 2 in light of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In Luke 2, we read that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. This was an act of imperial power, of empire's reach. We're all sort of annoyed, or many of us are annoyed, every 10 years when the U.S. Census comes knocking. And occasionally, census workers are subject to violence. That's not a good thing. Don't do that. But we understand that this is the government of the nation that we're part of pushing into our lives, counting us, getting all the numbers, getting all the facts, so that they can continue to rule over us and rule over us even more effectively. King David was punished for taking a census of Israel, perhaps because of the pride and the ambition that this exhibited. Mighty Caesar reaches out and is able to affect the lives of all his subjects. He's able to get his fingers into all of their lives, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her betrothed husband, Joseph. So we read that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. There's no accident here, but there is great irony. In moving around all the little people on his map, which he could do from Rome, the great ruler of Rome unwittingly put Joseph and Mary in the right place for Scripture to be fulfilled. We read in the book of Micah, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Joseph and Mary didn't live in Bethlehem, and no sane woman would voluntarily travel 70 miles on donkey back or foot to give birth in a stall. Even the ambitions of Caesar are water in the Lord's hands to direct wherever he likes. Now, together with smashing the empires of the earth, the stone has another destiny. It's not just going to be destructive. It is to grow and fill the whole earth. This is exactly what we see in Jesus' parables of the kingdom. Wheat and weeds that grow alongside one another. A mustard seed that grows into a great tree that the birds of the air can nest in. A little bit of leaven or yeast that leavens a great batch of flour. Seed that is sown into the ground and grows to yield a harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold. And it is the history of the gospel that we're seeing, which we see in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, and which continues to this day, so that nearly a third of the earth today calls on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the kingdom that is promised is not merely another kingdom. It is different. It is not human in its origin. This means that every other kingdom or empire is human in its origin. Sometimes that's explicit. The founders of this country that we're a part of believed that all governments were human in origin, and they made sure that they were clear about that in our Constitution. We, the people, are the origin of the United States, it says. Sometimes this is hidden. Many, probably most kingdoms and empires have stories that make their founder a god or the son of a god, but the reality is that those founders always win their empires the old-fashioned way, by successfully defeating their enemies over and over again. The kingdom that we believe in is not a human invention. Everything about Jesus Christ, starting with his birth, is unlikely, is impossible. It shouldn't have worked. With respect to those traditions of Christianity which honor St. Mary, the point about the Virgin giving birth is partly that she hadn't done anything to deserve that honor. She was a nobody at this point. She was unproven, untried, until this moment when the angel comes to her and immense faith is required of her. To her great honor, she did believe, but she remains a symbol of the one-sidedness of God's grace and power. She was a holy and good person, but she had done nothing up to this point to call forth the grace of God. She became a living emblem of humble faith. Think also of Simeon and Anna waiting in the temple for the Christ. Think of Daniel, old and respected, weeping for his exiled people in Babylon and dying in faith, still waiting for what was promised. Mary, Simeon, Anna, and the other faithful of Israel did nothing to hurry the day of Christ. The attitude of the best Jews was humble, hopeful prayer, not entitlement, and a feeling that they deserve something good from God's hand. Faith in God's grace means that we do good works, we give alms, we fast, we pray, not as a demand for God's kindness, but as an appeal. We stand before him with our hands open, waiting. And when the kingdom comes, and when God's blessing comes into our lives, when the King himself comes, it is all grace. And it is the most wonderful thing in the world that the story of the King coming focuses on his lowliness. There's no welcome in the city of David for the heir of David. There is a feeding trough for a cradle. That's what a manger is. It's become a church word, but it just means feeding trough. The first visitors to see the new king were a group of scruffy, disreputable shepherds. A not rich, not handsome, not well-connected rabbi in, as Christopher Hitchens puts it, one of the less literate parts of the ancient world, heals the sick and casts out demons. An even less respectable inner circle around Jesus, a mixture of radicals and a collaborator and one traitor. And above all, the founder of this kingdom didn't defeat the empire of his day in battle, which is the usual way to defeat an empire. They killed him. It was only through the resurrection, the miracle of the resurrection, and the presence of his witnesses and disciples in the world that he slowly but surely overthrew Rome. Isn't this God acting for his glory, all making sure that nothing will detract or distract from his powerful working? After God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he told him that not only was he not to make gold and silver gods and statues and worship them, God was to be worshipped at the worst kind of altar, the simplest kind of altar. He says, an altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Christ is not only the perfect offering for our sins, he is the altar of our good works. He is the altar for his own offering. He is the altar of dirt or uncut stones, the one that had no form or comeliness that we should look on him. He became one of us so that we could become acceptable to God in him. The origin of the kingdom is not human, and the ways of the kingdom are not human either. The empires come through pomp and glory and publicity. The kingdom comes through humility and works in secret. Empires come through the use of the sword and the gun. The kingdom comes through the preaching and receiving of the word. Empires come through violent injustice. The kingdom comes not through mere pacifism, refusing to fight, but through death and resurrection. This king becomes king through being killed by an empire and on the third day rising again. And guess what happens throughout the book of Acts when persecution of his people comes? His kingdom grows. Through trying to suppress the word spreads and spreads, and the word of Jesus is fulfilled without any human beings planning it. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Empires crush the vulnerable, lift up the strong and the clever. One kind of person is inevitably favored at the expense of all others. The kingdom gives dignity to women alongside men, the poor alongside the rich, the slave alongside the free, and to people of every tribe and tongue. And it is not merely different, it's rejected. Let's be clear that the stone which comes and replaces the empires of the earth is not merely different from them. He is rejected by them. He was rejected by the nations. And this is no surprise. Psalm 118 uses the image of a discarded stone. Perhaps it was cracked or perhaps it was discolored. It wasn't considered worthy to be part of the building that the builders were making. And it uses this image to speak of the king. We read this: the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There was nothing powerful or awe-inspiring about Israel from the outside. It was just a minor kingdom in the Levant, an unfortunate battleground between greater empires. It was only as a prophetic witness to the greatness of their God that the Jews stood out. But more surprising, when the long-awaited kingdom came, the king was rejected by his own people. Jesus tells the following story. Listen for the reaction that he gets. We read in Luke 20. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. When the time came, he set a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. He's collecting the rent. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, and they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, when Jesus' audience heard this, they said, "Surely not." Jesus' hearers know what this means. In rejecting Jesus, which they are on the eve of doing, they are not just silencing a troublemaker and keeping the peace. They are putting this to death, the son of the heir and heir of the vineyard, which is the kingdom of God. "Surely not" is kind of a weak translation. Better to read it, "May it never be," or as the King James Version puts it so powerfully, the sense, "God forbid." Oh no. But Jesus will not comfort them. Only days later, the same crowd will shout for his crucifixion. We read in the next few verses, but he looked at them directly and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Do you hear what Jesus is saying? This is basically what I want to close with. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying two things. Those who fall on that stone, those who stumble over Christ, who are scandalized by him, don't like this idea of Christianity, are going to find themselves broken. I believe this is actually hopeful. If you are offended by Jesus and the gospel and you are breathing, there is still hope. He will not leave your life intact if you turn to him. He will take you to pieces and rebuild you as he sees fit. Get over yourself. Lose your life in order to gain your life. But much worse is the fate of those on whom the stone falls. They will be crushed into dust. Exactly the fate of the empires in Nebuchadnezzar's dream is Jesus' warning. When the judgment of Christ comes in history, when we each die, or when our nations come to an end, and at the end of history, when all mankind will be judged. When the judgment of Christ comes, it is final and it is irrevocable. So it isn't just great empires or ancient Jews who have to reckon with this stone, which is now filling the earth as a great mountain. It is us. What is true of them is true of us. By nature and by choice, all mankind are rebels against God. We are all little empire builders. We are all little self-worshippers setting up golden images of ourselves, whether in our minds or in our lives. If our sins are not magnificent, if we have not committed atrocities like Ashurnasirpal or Caesar Augustus or Joseph Stalin, it's because circumstances didn't lead us there or give us the opportunity. It's no credit to us. We stand in the throne room with the prophet facing us. We stand at the cross with the opportunity to mock the one on the cross or else cry out for mercy. We stand in America today trying to decide whether to float on the currents of our culture or seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom stands before this nation just as it stood before Nebuchadnezzar in his throne room. And we stand at the manger, needing to decide something, needing to decide, maybe for the first time, maybe yet again in our lives. Will we believe in the gospel? Will we believe that power comes through embracing weakness, that safety comes through embracing danger, that joy comes through repenting of sin, that the life of God comes through embracing a cross? Will we believe, will we hear the Christ, the child in the manger, calls us, draws us, promises a place in his kingdom for all who worship him? Will we be crushed into dust with the empires of the earth? Or will we come with joy to the mountain of God? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that whatever that looks like for each one of us, and each one of us struggles with sin and idolatry, each one of us struggles with disobeying you, not wanting to go your way, wanting to have things our own way, wanting to rule over our own lives, from the youngest to the oldest, Lord. I pray that you would give us your grace and your mercy, that you would gently turn us away from what is doomed to destruction and toward what will save us and bring us joy. Lord, we stand looking at empires, whether they're the great empires of the earth around us and of history, the great corporations, the great forces that seem to be unstoppable in the world, but we also stand facing the cross of Jesus Christ. And we are left with the choice whether we are going to trust in that which appears to be powerful or trust in that which appears to be weak. Lord, I pray that each one of us, whether it is in a grand way that changes the entire direction of our lives or in a small way, where we must repent and change and turn away from some petty sin, I pray that each of us would make the choice that we ought to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.